Hello and welcome. We're pleased you could join us for another Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. The single most significant event in the history of mankind would have to be the death and resurrection of Jesus. Did you know that it was all planned? Dr. Corbett has been looking closely at the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who details extraordinary prophecies, the most significant of which was the Messiah. Jesus was the Paschal of God, or the sacrificial lamb as described in Exodus. Let's join Dr. Corbett now as he continues his study of the prophet Isaiah, looking specifically at the Paschal of God.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, this is just words. This is just a talk. This is just ideas. If it isn't you, if it isn't your word, if it isn't your spirit breathing the words out of my mouth through the inspired words of your scripture, Father, today I pray that you would speak to the hurting, you would speak to those that are struggling with doubt and discouragement, you would speak to those who are despondent, you would speak to those who are comfortable, and God, you would grip them by your word today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Isaiah 52, and we're going to look at, this is our sixth session in Isaiah, and we're looking at the Paschal of God, the Paschal of God, and I'll explain that in just a moment. While you've got Isaiah 52, I want you to be aware of some of the New Testament references here to Isaiah, and we find some of the epistle writers referring to Isaiah, perhaps more often than any other prophet. He was quoted more by Jesus than any other prophet. This is the prophet Isaiah. We refer to him as a statesman prophet. He was someone who had access to the king's court. He ministered to several kings of Israel. We read in the opening verses of the prophet Isaiah the number of kings, and then there's one other king that it doesn't mention there because it was during his reign that Isaiah was martyred and executed in a brutal death where he was put into the hollow of a tree. And Manasseh charged him with blasphemy because he said that Isaiah claimed to speak on behalf of God and that he had made a number of prophecies which hadn't come true from Manasseh's perspective, and so therefore he was deserving of death. Now, of course, Scripture does say if a prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass, he shall be put to death. And so Manasseh abused that Scripture and had Isaiah executed because Isaiah was saying some extremely strong things about his kingship. And this is an interesting thing about the prophetic role, and I believe there is a prophetic role for the church today that we should at least be aware of. And this has puzzled me up until this week, actually, for years and years and years. I was puzzled over why God, on the judgment day, it says he will judge nations. I don't know if you've ever pondered that Scripture says that not only will we individually stand before Christ and give an account of our lives, and the Bible says in that day all the books will be opened, every word that we've spoken is recorded, Matthew 12:36. Every thought we've thought is recorded. Jesus knows the intents of our heart, it says. He needs no man to tell him what man thinks, John chapter 2. We have the prayers of the saints that are recorded, Psalm 100 and, was it 126, you have bottled my prayers, recorded my prayers in a book. And our actions are recorded. And the Bible says, Revelation 20, that in that day the books will be opened. And they're the books of our life. And we will be judged. But it always baffled me as to, in Matthew 25 it says, but in that day also he will separate the nations like sheep and goats. And I've always wondered, now, that's how, that means I could be up for something because I'm simply a part of a nation. And I never got that. And it was just through reading Isaiah and looking at what God says to the nation that it kind of dawned on me that God expects his people to play a prophetic role in the nation. And we bear some responsibility to the cultural, religious climate, the moral climate of our nation. And it seems that if we don't speak up prophetically, if we don't take a stand for Christ, that we are culpable, we are accountable. And so this has even put a greater urgency in me now that, yeah, as Christians, we must dispense our duty to speak the word of God on a much broader than just the four walls of a church. And if Isaiah could do it, and I don't want to be corny and say if he could do it, so could we, because he was a great man, but it should at least inspire us to realize that Isaiah the prophet spoke to kings. That's why we call him a statesman prophet. He spoke to kings. And when he was put in that hollow tree, he was then sawn alive in half. And it's referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, where such a deplorable death, he's not even named because it's such a terrible way to die. But you'll read in Hebrews 11, and some were sawn asunder. And everyone knows who the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It's talking about Isaiah, who died a martyr's death under the ministry of King Manasseh. So here we have this amazing man giving this amazing prophecy. And this is, as we'll see in a moment, the most profound prophecy in Scripture. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, this is, I think, Peter referring to some of the events that Isaiah prophesied. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as we look at Isaiah prophesying these things and Manasseh making the claim, you prophesied these things, Isaiah, you said that a virgin would conceive. That's ridiculous. She hasn't. You said that a Messiah would come and he would grow up before us. He hasn't. You're a false prophet. And of course, in God's economy, those things, and we just saw in Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 44 and the start of Isaiah 45, where 120 or so years before Cyrus even was born, Isaiah prophesied about him, not just about him, he named him. And he makes a big deal. It's as if the Spirit of God says through Isaiah, I am sick and tired of your doubt. I'm sick and tired of you saying I'm impotent and your idols are something. I'm sick of it. Now I will declare to you by naming the one who will come. I call him by name even though he does not know me, it says in Isaiah 45. His name is Cyrus, who will become a world ruler. And he was. Cyrus came on the scene, and we read that in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says that it was Cyrus who became the world ruler, just as Isaiah had said 100 or so years. And that prophecy is, wow, that is something. But what we are about to read here in Isaiah 52 and 53 will blow that out of the water as we look at the Paschal of God, the Paschal of God. This is the most accurate, the most graphically accurate prophecies in the Bible that we're about to look at. If you're into probability equations, which being the mathematician that I am, I'm not, you'll see here some 40 details of the Messiah with a time frame reference, all to take place sequentially. And for those people that are into mathematics and probability, you'll know that on the very day that Christ was crucified, there remained a whole bunch of prophecies that hadn't been fulfilled about Christ. And there are people who've done studies into this and shown that on the day he was killed, there was hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled, including where he would be buried. And Isaiah says that in Isaiah 53. Because where you are buried is very, very hard to fulfill when you're alive. Just a thought. So Matthew Henry says this. This is in Matthew Henry's commentary, freely available. He says this: nowhere in all the Old Testament is it so plainly and fully prophesied that Christ ought to suffer and then to enter into his glory. as in this chapter. But to say this, but to this day, few discern. This is an amazing thing. Matthew Henry, writing in the 1700s, points this out. But few, to this day, few discern or will acknowledge that divine power which goes with the word, the authentic and most important report of salvation for sinners through the Son of God, is disregarded, said Matthew Henry. And so we're going to see that when we use the term paschal, or another rendering of the spelling, P-A-S-C-H-A-L, the paschal refers to the Passover lamb. It's a combination of two Hebrew words, Passover, lamb, paschal. And we find that in Exodus chapter 12, and we see that this paschal lamb had certain requirements. Part of the requirements, partly, understand this, it had to be a lamb. That means it was young. Jesus was relatively young when he was crucified. He was the Passover lamb. Secondly, it had to be without blemish. Had to be perfect. Jesus was sinless. It wasn't that he was a good man. It was that he was a perfect man. No sin, without blemish, it says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. And also, the Passover lamb had to have no broken bones. It is really staggering to consider, after all they did to Jesus, the nails, the spears, the mocking, the whippings, the beatings, not a bone was broken. He was presented to God perfect, a perfect offering. Now, that was described way back in Exodus chapter 12. Those were the requirements. And Isaiah is going to pick up on that theme and describe the Messiah as the paschal lamb, as the Lamb of God. Now, another important thing to note here as we prepare to look at this is that the Messiah is now called the servant of the Lord. Why is this important? Because up until now, it has been Israel that's been called the servant of the Lord. And what we're going to see is that God is transferring the responsibility that he had with Israel to be a light to the world, to be covenant bearers, to be those people that show the world who God really is. He now transfers that entire responsibility to Christ. And Christ, the Messiah, becomes the servant of the Lord. We read that in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, where he's called the servant of the Lord. We also read in Isaiah 42 verse 1 that he's the servant of the Lord. But prior to that, we read this, my servant, Israel. And the whole thing is transferred to Christ. And it's just an interesting thing that if you're connected to Christ now, you are a part of true Israel, which is what it says in Galatians chapter 6, blessed are those who are, the blessing of God be on the true Israel of God. That's the redeemed. That's us. The true Israel of God. And it's mentioned again in Isaiah 53 verse 11 where he's called the servant of the Lord. Now, this also is when we read in Peter, in 1 Peter 1:21, where he says, look, the prophets prophesied that the Messiah would come and he would suffer and then be promoted into his glory. And they said it and they didn't understand what they were saying. Now, that's got to be one of the clearest indications that Scripture is inspired. Because these prophets wrote down, declared, said what God put on their heart, and then sat back and said, what does this mean? I don't get this, God. What does this mean? That's what Peter is telling us that they did. Even they didn't understand it. Isaiah is prophesying things here that he didn't understand. He didn't get it. So take heart if you're reading it and you don't get it. Because not even the guy who wrote it got it. But thank God that we've got the New Testament, that it helps us to understand this. We read in Isaiah 52, and let's pick it up from verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle, probably not a good word, better word, startle. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. This is what Matthew Henry again says of that this portion. He comments here that this passage now begins one of the most wonderful, beautiful sections of the whole Bible. The faithful description of the office, character, and glory of the Messiah, which has struck conviction to many of the most hardened unbelievers. Christ is wisdom itself. So when it says that my servant shall act wisely, Jesus is wisdom. It says, Matthew Henry goes on and says, in the work of our redemption there appeared the wisdom of God in a mystery. Those who saw him said, surely never a man looked so miserable. Never was sorrow like unto his sorrow. Now, my opening prayer was that those perhaps who were discouraged, those who were disheartened, would find strength and encouragement from this passage. We are going to find Isaiah prophesying of a Messiah at his lowest, at his absolute. I don't care how low you've been, you've never been lower than Jesus. I don't care how discouraged you've been, you have never been more discouraged than Jesus about what Isaiah prophesies. We read in verse 14, many would be astonished at his appearance because it would be so marred. He would become beyond human semblance, not even recognizable as a human. Isaiah is looking at this servant of the Lord, the Messiah, and asking God, the Messiah, the one that you will send to be king, will be brutalized? He'll be brutalized more than any other man? I don't get this. And many through the ages have not got it. They haven't got it. It is the wisdom of God, it says in 1 Corinthians. We read in verse 15 that Christ's death would be shocking. This week I was lecturing in a theological lecture, and one of the other students said to me that one of their other lecturers had said that he doesn't like the biblical concept of the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus, so he doesn't ever teach it. Sorry, you can't pick and choose like that. And this is something we need to understand. It wasn't just man that the prophet is seeing punishing the Messiah. And this is really severely going to mess with your head if you've got a Santa Claus concept of God. If you've got a Santa Claus concept of God that says, God is nice. We should all just love and be tolerant of everybody and just give everybody a hug and sing kumbaya. Oh, I just feel it breaking out on me now. If that's your concept of God, you are going to be totally offended about what we're going to read. And if you're going to be offended, just as a, by the way, Victoria brought in religious vilification laws several years ago where it was made an illegal offence if you religiously vilified someone of another religion. And we thought in Tasmania, we actually asked several Tasmanian politicians, are we ever going to be that dumb? Because that caused all sorts of problems. It's just silly, stupid legislation. And so we asked several politicians. In fact, we asked them at our last Influencers Dinner, if you remember, don't ever bring in this vilification legislation because it's silly. And they assured us, if you were at the dinner, they said, no, it'll never happen on our watch. Well, guess what they've now drafted a bill to do? They have now drafted a bill in Tasmania to go beyond religious vilification. They're not even ramping up to vilification. They're starting at religious offence. If you give offence to another person's religious ideas, you will be guilty of a breach of the criminal code. And we're just so excited about that legislation because not. And I can't help but think, well, boy, you know, Attorney General Lara is going to have a fit if she ever reads Isaiah 53, because Isaiah is not in a position to be charged with anything because he's long gone. But the point here is that God is not interested in dancing around the sensitivities that we might set up to be politically correct. And here we are going to read of a saviour, of a Messiah that the world says, the prophet said, the world would be shocked at. Absolutely shocked. Verse 15 said he would startle many nations. Kings would shut their mouths at him. They'd be so shocked, so startled. Well, now we come to chapter 53. Have a look at this. I hope you've got your Bibles open on your laps. Isaiah 53. Let's look at this, because let God speak now. Here we go. This is what Isaiah saw in verse 1, and he was absolutely astonished. Hardly anyone would believe it, he says, and this is how he says it. Who has believed what they heard from us? Who has believed our report? Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 1. The prophet absolutely marveled. You ever heard anybody say, well, I'll believe there's a God when he shows up and proves himself? Well, he has. And the prophet said, even then, we're going to struggle to find anybody who will recognize what's just happened. I'll believe God if he shows up. Well, he has shown up. His name is Jesus. He has shown up. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Wow. You know, Jesus said a very similar thing. You can almost, if you read it in the New Testament, if you have a close look, you'll probably find that the words are tear-stained. A lot of the red letter text in our Bible, the words of Jesus, are actually tear-stained. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those that enter by it are many. You hear the heartache of Jesus? God doesn't want anyone to perish. And his heart aches that people reject him continually and choose to go their own way. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 1 from verse 19. He said this, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. When people say, I don't believe there is a God, I need evidence. No, they don't. They've got evidence. There's enough evidence. There's more than enough evidence. Verse 20 says this, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts became darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Someone who says, I don't believe there is a God, the Bible calls them a fool. Not in the way we call people fools, but in a heartbroken way. What a foolish thing to do, to live your life as if there is no God. Very foolish. And the prophet Isaiah, seeing the life of Christ some 750 years before it was to happen, marvels that God could turn up in the flesh and people wouldn't accept it. I don't get this. I don't understand this, the prophet seems to be saying. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty, depending on your translation. Older translations have the word comeliness, depending on your translation. And no beauty that we should desire him. So, you know, those pictures of Christ that have him, you know, with the blue eyes. I think it was Francis Ford Coppola who made the movie of the life of Christ, and as a young boy depicted him with blonde hair and blue eyes. It's called Jesus of Nazareth. You've seen the movie Jesus of Nazareth? It's like 6 hours long, and it's easy to spot Jesus as the kid because he's got these penetrating blue eyes and this blonde hair. The Bible says, no, you'd look at a whole group of guys and you wouldn't see him. You wouldn't pick him. There was nothing to make him stand out. And quite likely, Jesus was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. That means he wouldn't have had long hair. He would have had normal length hair. There was nothing about him that would have made him stand out. That's what the prophet says. Kind of shatters some of our religious ideas about Jesus. You know, you can always spot Jesus in the pictures, because he's the one with the halo, you know. The thing keeps following me around. It wouldn't have been like that. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Is that your concept of Jesus? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Grief, I said to you before, no matter how discouraged you've been, no matter how low you've been, you've never been this low. You've never been this low. And you might think, but, oh man, I've been so low, I've wondered if God was even there. Yeah, Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was there. He's been there. He knows what it's like. Acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is what the prophet says, that Jesus would be rejected. Staggering. The prophet is just staggered at this, that Messiah would be rejected. He just couldn't comprehend it. Messiah would be rejected. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Wow! The Messiah would be punished for us, the prophet says. We read on, and I want to introduce to you a really, really big word. But it's an important word. It's used four times in the New Testament, and its foundation is found here. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's the question. Who punished Jesus on the cross? You could answer, well, it was the Jews. They handed him over to the Romans, and you wouldn't be fully correct. You can say, well, it was the Romans, they crucified him. And again, you wouldn't be fully correct. Technically, yeah, but not fully. Ultimately, who was it? It was God the Father. Now, you could argue, no, it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And the counter to that would be, no, it was our sin. It was our sin that needed him to be on the cross. We couldn't ask him to go. We couldn't make him go. God the Father sent him in our place. It was God punishing him. And you are going to read in the New Testament this expression about the wrath of God. And what you're going to read is that there is none for us now because it has been poured out on Jesus. Can you just ponder that for a moment? You are in an eternal loving relationship with your Father. And then on that moment, in that moment, from the Garden of Gethsemane, where God somehow, the Father somehow withdrew from his Son, where there were anguish prayers, prayers of blood, prayers of, oh God, and he was in anguish. And that's what we call the beginning of the Passion of Christ, that stirring up of deep emotion. He's never, ever felt that in his life. And from that moment, it got worse. Where it wasn't just men punishing his son, it was now his father. And he had never known that. The wrath of God came on the Son of God. And you could look at that and go, what a cruel God to do that. Let me tell you, mate, if it's not on him, then you bear it yourself. They're your options. There are no other options. And I know there are people saying, well, I don't like you Christians saying there's only one way to God. I think there's many ways to God. I tell you what, man, if God had provided 10 ways, you'd still want 11, you stubborn, hard-hearted, proud, arrogant. Thank God that he's given us one. No. Come on. I'm chutzpahing up here and you're still on daylight savings time or something. I don't know what's going on. I mean, that is awesome that God has provided us with, here's the word, propitiation. What's propitiation? It's where you deserve to be thumped really hard forever. And instead of you, that is put onto Jesus. And that act is called propitiation, where your punishment is put on to someone else. And as a result, propitiation goes the other way. You are shown mercy. Oh man, that's awesome. That is awesome. And this is what Isaiah saw, and he didn't understand it, that Messiah would be propitiation. You'll find this in Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. Which one of them, 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is awesome. We read on. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep but that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the affliction of my people, and that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Isaiah has no idea what he's saying. But he's referring to the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea would provide for Jesus. Amazing. A good man, yet described as wicked, because without the forgiveness of God, that's our condition. It says, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of God to crush him. He put him to death. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. That's an allusion to the fact that he shall die and yet have his days prolonged. He shall rise again. And again, Isaiah probably has no idea what he's saying. Messiah shall die and be resurrected. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, I want you to notice that expression, he's now called my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And that's us. We are the many. We are the many. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The New Testament speaks of being made a joint heir with Christ. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And notice this last part of Isaiah 53. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is what Isaiah says. After all that was done to him, Messiah would pray for those who've done it to him. And he would then intercede. He would, in fact, give his life in intercession, praying that what he has done would be accepted by as many as possible. And for those that do accept it, we're going to see in a moment, he prays something for us who accept it. Matthew Henry again says this, while we survey the sufferings of the Son of God, let us remember our long catalogue of transgressions and consider him as suffering under the load of our guilt. Here is laid the firm foundation for the trembling sinner to rest his soul upon. We are the purchase of his blood, the monuments of his grace. For this he continually pleads and prevails, destroying the works of the devil. Who is it that brings sorrow and suffering and grief to your life? The Bible says it's the devil, the enemy of our souls. And Jesus has died on the cross to put to death the works of the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. And now he ever lives to intercede for us, to pray for us. We read that in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. Should we pray for the salvation of people? Yes, Jesus is. We should. He's able to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, what is Jesus praying for us? I want you to come back to Isaiah 52. Have a look at verse 7. And I want you to consider this. This passage says, have a look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. How do you get your feet in those days to mountains? It takes effort. It means that you've paid a price. It means you've travelled a distance. You've sacrificed. You've done something. And normally, what are your feet going to look like when you've done it? Probably dusty, dry, ripped, maybe cut. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news, it says. Jesus is now praying that our feet become beautiful. You see, I don't understand this, but in the wisdom of God, he now has entrusted the message of God to us, his children. We are the bearers of the arm of the Lord. We are the bearers of this message that Jesus Christ has died for your sorrow, for your sin, for your grief, for your sickness. The prophet Isaiah says, by your stripes, we are healed. Jesus Christ saves. Jesus Christ speaks. Jesus Christ heals. Jesus Christ delivers. Today, blessed, beautiful are the feet of those who bring this good news over mountains to make sure it happens. I pray that we will be the answer to Jesus' intercession. Firstly, if you've never given your life to Christ, you've never surrendered your life to Christ, perhaps you've been playing the fool. And I don't mean that in a condemning way. I mean that in the kind of God way where his heart aches for you to stop playing. Stop playing games with life. Life, this life is not a dress rehearsal. You don't get another chance at this. This is it. This is the main game. And God doesn't want you to play these games with him. Come to him. Surrender your life to him. I want to pray for you in just a moment that you'll turn your life over to Christ. He'll give you the kind of life that you ache for. And perhaps you're a believer here and your feet aren't yet beautiful. I pray that we will have beautiful feet, which is a heart that's prepared to share with others this gospel. Let's pray. Father, for those who do not yet know Christ, I pray for you right now. I pray that something in your heart would so stir that you will say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, come into my heart and give me a brand new start. Help me to live for you. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for how I've treated you. Now, Lord, come. Come into my life, I pray. And if you've prayed that prayer, you can begin a new life with Christ. And now, Lord, I pray for us, your church, that we will have beautiful feet, that we will be bold, that we will pay the price, that we will walk over rocks and through rugged terrain to get to that mountaintop to share the message of God's love and forgiveness with a world that just so desperately needs to hear it. Put us in the right place at the right time with the right message, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who did all that was required to pay the price for our sin. Dr. Corbett continues with Isaiah next week. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and our resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org. If you'd like a CD copy of tonight's program for $5.50, including postage and handling, you can also contact us at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Just quote the program title, Isaiah, the Paschal of God. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We hope you can join us again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.